Father God, please help me to speak faithfully from your word, and please help us all to listen and be changed as a result of what we listen to tonight. We do pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, well, this week I've been considering washing powder adverts. It's an interesting thing to consider, but I was all... You see them on the telly, and they really, really go on at you about their power to remove any stains. You even have computer-generated animations that show bubbles kind of going right into the fibres of all the clothes and things like that, able to lift away dirt. And they shout loud messages because they want to get your attention, because they want you to pick that one, because you as a consumer, you have a huge choice of washing powders, and they all essentially do the same thing. There are many, many, many ways of washing clothes. But in Psalm 51, David talks about a dirt that is far more serious and way tougher to remove than any mud or even grass stains. The dirt we see in Psalm 51 goes to the very heart of a person, and it's within the very fibres of human nature. And it affects absolutely everyone. You, me, everybody. And this time, there are not a range of methods to choose from to remove the dirt. There's only one way. And in Psalm 51, we see that God is a perfect judge, and yet is merciful, cleanses and changes a repentant sinner. I'll say that again. God is a perfect judge, and yet is merciful, cleanses and changes a repentant sinner. And the reason why Psalm 51 was written, it was written by David as a response to God because of his adultery with Bathsheba. If you've got Psalm 51 open, just have a look at it. You can see those words, the sort of small words just before verse 1. That's all part of the psalm. That's written by David. And it says there, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." So, quick recap of that story for anyone that's not aware. Bathsheba was married, a lady who was married to a guy called Uriah. And Uriah was a soldier, and one time when Uriah was off fighting in a battle that David really should have been fighting in himself, David was up on the roof of his palace, and he saw Bathsheba bathing somewhere. He was inflamed with lust for her, and he had her sent for, brought her to him, and had sex with her. As a result of that, it was found that she was pregnant. So David wants to cover his tracks, so he calls Uriah back. Various circumstances sort of tries to get him to sleep with his wife. Uriah doesn't. So David's in a pickle. Bathsheba's pregnant, and so he basically has Uriah killed. He arranges for him to be murdered on the battlefield. It's a shocking story. That's what David has done, and this psalm is really a response to God about that. And what we're going to do, we're going to look at three points tonight. The first is longer than the other two. Okay, the other two are a bit more brief. The first one, though, is God is merciful to sinners. God is merciful to sinners. That's our first point. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6 for that. But David begins by crying out to God for mercy. It's the only thing he can do. It's a really good place to start, because David realises his absolutely hopeless situation before God. It's hopeless because of two things. God's a perfect judge, and David is a sinner. Okay, have a look at verses 1 to 6 then. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you approve right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. So the first thing to notice here is that David says in verse 4 that he has sinned against God, and God only. Now that's really surprising, because in the story about David's adultery with Bathsheba, there were many other people who were affected by David's actions. Very obviously, there was Uriah, who eventually ended up being killed, being murdered. Bathsheba, she was treated as an object. The child that was conceived by their adultery eventually died. David's own wives, he cheated on them. And actually, the whole of Israel, all the people. Because by doing this, David had made their enemies, the enemies of Israel, have utter contempt for them, for the people of Israel, and for God. This is absolutely no way for their king to be behaving. So what on earth does he mean that he has sinned against God alone? Well, this is not to minimize his actions and the devastating effects they have on other people, but it is to maximize, to really point out how God views sin and what sin actually is. God is the creator of everything, and that means that he's the creator of every single person involved in this story. So whenever anyone, and in this case it's David, does anything that's against God's will because of their own selfish motives, not living as God their creator wants them to, then it is a personal rebellion against God. That's why this is so serious. David's main problem is actually not all the terrible fallout from his actions on a human level, upsetting as that is, but instead it's that his sin is towards and is offensive to God. And there is absolutely no hiding from God, because God is a perfect judge. So continuing in verse 4, David says God is proved right when he speaks, and he's justified when he judges. If David's sin is obvious to himself, well then it's even more obvious to God. God is a perfect judge and knows absolutely everything about David. And David has sinned against him. That means that God is nothing like David, and David is nothing like God. There is absolutely no sin in God. There are never any wrong motives or wrong decisions. That's a very big problem that David understands only too well, because David is riddled with sin, as he says in verse 5. Just have a look at verse 5 again. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So here, David is not saying that the act of conception is sinful. Please don't get the wrong idea there. After all, God invented sex. That is not wrong. But instead, he is highlighting the fact that the fundamental human nature is sinful. How sin works its way out in people's lives, in their actions, is as varied as there are people in the world. Those behavioural actions are a symptom of the bigger problem of sin that is just there in human nature. It's rebellion in their hearts against God. That's the bigger problem of sin. That's what's there in human nature. So in our passage, David's action was adultery. Everyone's different, and so are their actions. You may never have committed adultery, but the big point here is that everyone is a sinner. Now, the Bible doesn't pull any punches, and the fact that here it states that people from birth, from conception, babies are sinful may well be shocking and offensive to you. But the Bible is God's word and it only speaks truth. So, although this isn't the main point of the passage, I don't want to leave this unaddressed. So I think it's important to just take a moment to explore the questions that this verse can raise. But I'm only going to do it briefly, so please do speak to me afterwards if you've got any questions, if I'm unclear on anything. So people are sinful from conception. Well, firstly, I might mention my own observations about children. Reese and Chloe are my own two children, and I love them all the world. I think they're fantastic. Of course I do. I'm their dad. But even as their greatest fan on earth, I know that realistically, of all the things that I need to teach them throughout my life, the one thing that I will never need to teach them is how to be naughty. It just sort of happens naturally. They want to test the boundaries, don't they, kids? They do. I still love them loads, but there is evidence of a rebellious nature there. So that also raises questions of what happens to babies or young children, even fetuses, when they die. If the Bible says that they are sinful at birth, at conception, what happens? Well, this really questions just how submitted we are to God's word as an authority over us. It would be really nice if we could just pick and choose what we believe from the Bible, but we can't. Lizzie and I needed to tackle this when we once had a miscarriage, and the loss of a child is an experience that is sadly shared by many of you who are here tonight. So on this, all I would come back to is that God is a perfect judge. In him, there are no wrong motives. There are never any wrong decisions. He judges rightly. We don't. For anyone here who has ever lost a child, there is actually great comfort in the fact that God is a perfect judge. And what we can do is actually look at David's own experience in losing the very baby that was born from what we're looking at tonight, his own adultery. So please just turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to look at verse 22. So the child that was born out of David's adultery has just died, and this is what David says. He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." So here we see that David is confident in God's judgment. David knows that God is a perfect judge. And David is confident that one day he will see that child again. He says, "I will go to him." Even though for now the child is dead and cannot be brought back. Now, I'm not able to and I'm not going to comment on when and what age a child becomes responsible for their own sin in God's eyes. But that's not what I'm talking about. All this is said to emphasize what a perfect judge God is. Nothing escapes him. And David is confident that his young child is safe in God's hands. But that's just an aside. Let's get back to the main point. Let's get back to David. Because David says he is sinful from conception. He's sinful from birth. David is very much responsible for his own sin. That's the situation David is in. And do you see how hopeless that is for David? What a hopeless situation that is. The only option for David is to cry out to God for mercy, as he does in verse 1. That's the only thing he can do. But David is also relying on God's promises to be merciful to him. According to God's unfailing love and compassion, David knows that the right response is to call out to God, to ask to be cleansed. Okay, so secondly, and more briefly then, our second point, God cleanses sinners. God cleanses sinners. Have a look at verses 7 to 12, please. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The only way to be free from sin is for God to cleanse. There is no other solution. Because as we've said, sin is towards God, then it's necessary for God to do the de-sinning to people. The mention of hyssop in the passage there, it isn't some special remedy or some special medicine or anything like that, but it simply refers to acts of cleansing, rituals that were done in the Old Testament where people were trusting, in doing those things, people were trusting that God would declare them right at the end of it all. That's what it's about. The decision lies with God at the end of it. David knows that because of his sin, he is under God's perfect judgment, which means he is facing God's wrath and God's anger as he talks about his bones being crushed. David is absolutely desperate. He knows he's guilty. He knows that God knows he's guilty. There is nothing David can do to change this situation, and he absolutely deserves God's punishment, God's judgment. He is crushed. But David asks for a change in his position. Instead of just staying crushed, he responds to God. And he looks towards being joyful as he looks towards God cleansing him from his sin. So in verses 10 and 11, David knows that it is only God's work that can cleanse him in this way. David is under no illusion that his problem can be solved by a wave of some holy magic wand. There is no such thing. This dirt, this sin, goes so deep that there is no other method. There's no washing powder on earth that can tackle this. There is only one thing, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit that creates purity within his heart and gives David joy as he trusts God to save him. And God works further through his Spirit to not only cleanse a sinner, but to change them too. So our final point is that God changes sinners. Have a look at verses 13 to 19 for this, please. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Well, David knows that he needs to be changed by God into the person God wants him to be. At first, it looks as though David is saying two contradictory things. In verse 16, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice." Then, in verse 19, he says, "Whole burnt offerings to delight you." So what's David saying there? Well, in fact, he's not being contradictory. In fact, David is highlighting the need for God to do a deeper work in his heart to make it clean. It isn't about David just simply going through the motions of religious practices, just, you know, going through the motions of rituals. God is not interested in religious practices. God's interested in a pure heart. And that's impossible for David to do by himself. In verse 17, David explains it all. He puts it this way. God is interested in true repentance. That means someone recognizing that they are a sinner, recognizing that they are completely guilty, saying sorry to God and turning away from their sin, not living that way anymore. When someone is truly in that position and comes to God to be forgiven, he will not turn them away. David is trusting in that promise of God. And then, with a pure heart that's been made clean by God, religious activities done for the right reason are pleasing to God, when they're done out of a heart of gratitude because God has been merciful. God has cleansed and he's changing them. Those religious activities are there as a celebration, as a reminder of the work that God has done for them in making them right. They are a correct response of worship to God, the perfect judge who is graciously forgiven. The activities don't make people right in themselves. It's God who changes sinners. So God is a perfect judge, and yet he is merciful. And he cleanses and he changes a repentant sinner. So what can we take from this ourselves? Well, the first thing is that God is perfect and he knows everything about us. God is perfect and he knows everything about us. Our passage says that all people are sinners and are therefore under God's judgment. I just wonder, do we think that really matters? Does that really matter? Are we as concerned as David was about the way we have offended and rebelled against God personally in our lives? It puts us in the same position as David, guilty and without a hope of saving ourselves from God's anger one day. And that is really, really serious. It's very serious. And sin is something that we will continue to struggle with for the rest of our lives. It won't go away. Because as we've read tonight, it is part of the very fibres of human nature from conception. It's there in us just to rebel against God. And God knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. We cannot escape him. Just let the gravity of that sink in for a moment. Sin is so serious. God knows it all, and we cannot escape him. David knew it too. The second thing that we can take from it is that forgiveness must come from God. Forgiveness must come from God because sin is towards him. So I hope that you've felt the build-up of the seriousness of sin and the hopeless situation that it puts you and me in before God today. Sin offends God and it makes it impossible for us to be his friends. It's up to him to forgive us. And here's the really, really good news. Here's the great bit. God has provided a way for us to be forgiven. And it's a way that is so clear that we can be absolutely confident in it. He stepped in to solve this problem himself when he sent Jesus to die on the cross. All the punishment that we deserve for treating God badly has been placed squarely on Jesus' shoulders. This is how God has chosen to deal with a believer's sin and enable them to be forgiven. And by doing this, God hasn't brushed anything under the carpet. God is still the perfect judge. But he has dealt with sin once and for all. Now, because of this, we must trust God's plan to make us clean through Jesus. There is no other solution. It's not like washing powder. We can't just go in and pick off the shelf the way to be right with God that most appeals to us. It doesn't happen through religious practices, through church going or sort of undergoing ceremonies or through your own willpower or something like that. Hebrews chapter 10 says, bulls being sacrificed and so on didn't do it. The one sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what makes people holy. That is God's way. And because sin is within our very fibres, we must keep coming back to Jesus. We have to keep coming back to rely on the cross as we keep confessing our sins to God and saying sorry. That's really important. And we need to ask him to help us to live differently as we go on. So lastly, we can be really joyful. We can be very, very joyful. God has provided a way and has promised to forgive people who are genuinely sorry. David was confident in God's promise to save him. We can be confident in the cross. We're so blessed to be in a position where we're able to see God's promise to save us worked out in practice as he dies in our place. So we need to stick with it. Why would we choose to give up on following Jesus when we know what it means for us? Even when life is hard, because we follow Jesus, we can be joyful knowing it's through him we're forgiven for a problem that we could never solve ourselves. That's what those guys were trusting in, wasn't it, that Andrew was talking about in his prayers. They stuck with Jesus. And this deep joy that we feel, well, what that should do is drive us to tell others about it. David said, if God saved him, then he would sing and shout to others about how great God is and what he's done. Well, we are saved by God. We are. We're saved by God through Jesus. So we need to be ready to give that good news to others as well. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are a perfect judge, and yet you are merciful. You cleanse and you change repentant sinners. Thank you that you have provided the way for us to be forgiven through Jesus dying on the cross. Help us to place our confidence in this, and we joyfully want to follow him all our lives, telling others the good news. Amen.